Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Address some questions or some issues that came up that I said that I would in fact address as I began my show today. Now, it's possible, depending on if some of the proponents of the other view decide that they want to call in the show, it is possible that this subject matter could, in fact, take up the entire show today. If that happens, I will make sure that to move the Hebrews show to this afternoon and address it there, or sometime this evening. And again, I apologize for moving things around like that, but I like to remain as fluid as possible when it comes to addressing issues, simply because I believe personally that it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question. And I always I have to qualify by saying a legitimate question. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. Now, having said that, a lot of questions, I believe, that are postulated Socratically, and I'll explain what all that means as I get into the broadcast. I believe that a lot of questions that are postulated by the proponent of Calvinism, or in some respect, all claim not to be full Calvinists. All will say, I don't believe this particular part or that. Even the man who discipled me, who I thank God for daily. He's a Calvinist, and he'll tell you, well, he doesn't agree with all the points of Calvinism. And so I'm not trying to box them in by saying they hold to every teaching of Calvinism, only addressing the reality that the mindset and the viewpoint that these individuals hold was popularized. It was postulated by Augustine and Calvin, and in reality, though, it was developed into what it is that most of us today tend to consider as a systematic doctrine. It was developed by an individual named Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza was Calvin's successor in Carthage. Not Carthage. Slips in my mind. But he was Calvin's successor, and he's the one who was largely responsible for what the teachings that individuals today tend to refer to in the various forms that they refer to. So at any rate, so I'm going to be addressing that at the start of the broadcast. I'm going to take whatever time is needed. I actually pulled the a large percentage of the conversation from the thread because I said yesterday that I would attempt or I would answer the questions when I had the time to answer them. And I would do it at the beginning of my broadcast. And so that's what my focus is going to be today. Anyway, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions. If you have questions or comments, I apologize if I sounded muffled in the beginning. I have a bad habit of turning my headset up and not realizing that it's up. So at any rate, so what I'm going to do now is I will take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right in we're going to talk about a little bit of Calvinism, and then we'll move on, if we have time, to where we are with the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. All right, back in a moment.
Bye.
Again, welcome to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's broadcast, we are still trekking through the book of Hebrews, but I wanted to take the beginning of this particular broadcast and talk about an issue that came up in a thread that I was in yesterday. And, you know, I said in that particular thread that I would answer the questions. I answered some in the thread. But, you know, I don't know if you've ever been involved in any type of message boards or threads or the like. They can be extremely time-consuming, you know, and unless you just have a lot of disposable time, you know, it can take forever. I personally don't have a lot of disposable time, and so it makes it more difficult to sit and do that. But I do have more time in that I have slotted time for broadcasts, and I try to be as fluid as I could possibly do on weekends. During the week, I don't have a lot of disposable time at all. Generally work, I'd say about 10 hours a day, and roughly I work an hour away from where I live. So you factor in about 50 minutes. So you factor in nearly 2 hours of drive time, you know, per day. Plus, I'm generally there, I'd say about 9-10 hours a day. It's a pretty lengthy day. And so I don't have a whole lot of time. And so the reason why I said that is because what I don't want, and no one said this, but I'm always sensitive to it because everybody has an agenda. Everybody has an angle. I have no angles. You know, my intent is not to avoid prolonged discussions in a thread in order to drive somebody to a broadcast. That's not it at all. And again, no one's offered that, but I'm always sensitive to that because in this day and age, everybody has an angle. It's for that reason that while I have on a couple of occasions posted links in the beginning when I started participating in these particular boards, if somebody was talking about something that I've already covered extensively, I would post a link to it. I decided to stop doing that because I could just observing how it seemed like everybody had an angle. And that's how come instead
the relevant people who I'm in a discussion with, I would send them I'd inbox them and the phone number so that they could listen by phone or they could call in. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. By the way, I do want to throw this out there, and it is a friendly chide, but Mikael, the Hebrew Israelite, who again last week engaged me on the board, and then I don't know whether he was confused or whatever, said that you know, he was ready because he had, you know, came on my broadcast a couple of weeks ago, said he didn't have time, but he was going to come back on the next day. I said, sure, we'll carve out some time. And he never did. And so it just seemed to me like it was just to come in with bravado on the first one and say you're going to do it and not come in. Now, if you've listened to my show, what I've said is maybe get caught up with something. You know, I chided him a little bit, you know, just in good-natured, you know, chiding. But then he, in a thread last week, said, I didn't schedule a show. He would have been there, but I did not schedule a show. That is absolutely, I don't know whether he got confused by something, but that is absolutely not honest. I broadcast every Saturday, every Sunday, almost without exception. You know, I just don't, you know, I don't. Anyway, I'll leave that at that. The shows, you can go back and listen to my archives. They're all there. If he just chose not to have the conversation that he called me and said he wanted to have, then that's fine too. But I just wonder if he would have the nerve to say that to me in the room or in the thread. You know, is he also being less than forthright, let's put it, to those around him, you know, and pumping himself up. Oh, I'd have been there. He didn't show up. Like, that's hilarious that people would do something like that. Anyway, so yesterday's discussion began when an individual who, they just have initials, DBW, and I'll just call the first name of the other people involved just to kind of keep the thread correct. I'm not going to read the whole thread, but I just want to give you some insight as to how it started and then how it turned to election, and then I want to just deal with the relevant questions that I told them that I would address. All right. An individual with the initials DBW said, he asked this question. If you are saved as you believe you are and Christ has freed you from the penalty of sin, does this mean that even if you sin, hold on one second, I got to scroll over, that even if you sin, that fault is no longer applied to you? And when you sin, as long as you repent, you're still saved. There are those who claim to never sin by omission nor commission, parlaying that into an OSAS, which is the acronym they use for once saved, always saved, type of doctrine, he says. Christ died once for all times, so how can salvation be negated other than by blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? All right, there are several things in that question that are incorrect. Number one, no Christian can commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if that's the only thing you think or you believe that can cause someone to lose their salvation, then welcome on board. Now you understand eternal security, because no believer can commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Only an unbeliever can commit that. It is the rejection of what the Holy Spirit is showing them in Christ. And I've talked about that in detail. If you want me to, I will. I just talked about that several weeks ago in my series, Walking in the Spirit. But if, in fact, you would like me to go back into that at another time, just let me know. All right? Again, the call-in line, if you'd like to participate, area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like me to talk about that, shoot me an email, ryoung at artstudies.org, or you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. All right, so that aside, let's go back to the original premise of the question. And remember, this is what set everything in motion. Now, my initial response in this, when the individual said this, my response was to reference Romans chapter 4. It's a simple response though the answer itself is not as it is simple if you accept the word of God didactically. It's not if you are a Socratic thinker, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. My response was this: no words, and I tend to do this at times because Scripture speaks so clearly to these types of issues that, quite frankly, my explanation of it is not as good as what Scripture says. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes." And I want you to remember that word because we're going to talk about it. "Imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven," or whose sins are forgiven. "Blessed are those whose sins are covered," he says. And then he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." The Lord will not impute sin. All right? And so we read over that and we gloss over that. The reality is this, and in answer to your question, and let me pull it back up again. My answer to your question is, if you sin, that fault is no longer applied. It's not a matter of fault not being applied to you. Your sin is no longer applied to you, to your internal account. It's not that you don't sin, or that you see, because all unrighteousness is sin. And let's go to a couple other passages, because I need to illustrate this for you. And look in the book of Romans chapter 4. I want to give you two definitions of sin, all right? Two definitions. One that's relevant in a general manner, all right? And one that's relevant with reference to man himself, all right? Now, both of them involve man, all right? But one of them is when it's laid to your charge. All right, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4. "Whosoever sins transgresses the law, because sin is transgression of the law." That was the purpose in even bringing the law, so that man could see, or so that man could find out and recognize that he is a sinner. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 7, he says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet." So the law provides knowledge of sin. And Paul, in fact, says that very thing in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." The whole purpose in the giving of the law was so that man could see that he himself was a sinner in need of a Savior. And so the definition that I'm providing that's specifically for man, all right, so that man can see himself as God sees himself. And it's important I go down these two lines, and I'll clarify why in a moment. All right, the other definition that I'm going to give you is the book of Romans again, chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 15. All right. Just bear with me a second. All right. All right. I'm going to start reading from verse 13. Paul here is clarifying that the promise itself, because it also came up where someone rejected dispensationalism in that particular thread, not understanding what dispensationalism is. I know people have turned it into a bunch of chapters and they've made it into something that it's not, but all dispensationalism is in reality is, the word is oikonomia, the Greek word. It's like we get our word economic from it. You know, the way we plan our financial house, and then we work our plan, we budget. And so that's how the word is used in our era, you know, economics. All dispensation means is that, you know, God has engaged man differently at particular times, but it's all with an overall view of working towards his plan and his purpose. That's what the entire situation is speaking of. You know, the way he's engaged. No one would say that the way that God, for instance, engaged Enoch is the way that God engaged Moses. Two entirely different dispensations. One being the dispensation of conscience, the other one being a dispensation of law. And there were requirements. When you were under that dispensation of law, your requirements, you know, shifted. You know, under the dispensation of law, you were responsible for keeping the law from the standpoint of seeing it as the shadow leading to a substance. It was a reminder to you of your separation. See, that's the overall principle. But now it could be tangibly seen, you know, by showing you that, in fact, you, by now having been responsible for making sacrifices for all these individual things, because you just constantly are violating law, constantly. And so, therefore, having to constantly shed blood, you know, and so as a reminder, it would show you exactly how sinful you were. That's why Paul said in that same Romans 7 passage that the law using sin to become exceedingly sinful, to manifest itself what it truly is. Anyway, so the overarching thing is the promise that God, and this promise actually began in the Garden of Eden when God made the covering for Adam and Eve. But it was manifested between God and man once again in Abraham. And Abraham becomes the archetype or the father of this covenant of promise that overarches these dispensations that we've broken down into a covenant of law and a covenant of grace. There's an overarching covenant of promise. And Paul is addressing that here in Romans chapter 4. He says in verse 13, he says, "For the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs," and in fact, he's dealing with the mindset in the book of Romans of individuals who constantly are thinking it's about them, talking about Jewish individuals, all right? And that mindset still continues today, even amongst some who are Christian. And I mean non-Jewish Christian, because you have Jews who are Christians too. He says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that actually, that I wanted to go here, but that's not where I was looking for my other definition. Just bear with me one second. Again, you are listening to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young, and we are talking about a conversation that I had yesterday as I moved through a thread with reference to Calvinism. Yeah, I actually trying to figure out where I. I tell you what, again, actually throwing this together today, and it's been a while since I had to really have this conversation. Let's see. All right, well, I'll just go ahead and run with it. All unrighteousness is sin is the passage that I was looking for. And I thought it was in Romans chapter 5. Again, it's been a while since I've looked at that. Bear with me one second. Romans chapter... All right, well, at any rate, Romans chapter 4 is where I thought it was. So, just bear with me. So I don't want to move on without making that. Even though I know it's something that everybody agrees on, all unrighteousness is sin. Dang on it, where's that passage at? All right, well, I'll move on. I'll come back to that later. And okay, so at any rate, the only definition of sin relevant to man is when it is laid to man's charge. And that's the John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is transgression of the law. This is why in the Old Covenant it's called the law of sin and death, because sin is transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now, before the law was given, let me show you how things existed. And actually, in the fourth chapter, I just read that, but I'll read it again. Hold on one second. In chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, I want you to hear this. This is an answer to that question. If you're a believer and you sin, what happens? Sin is not laid to your charge. And this is not the only period when sin was not laid to the charge of people. In the dispensation of conscience, that period that existed from the fall in the Garden of Eden until the giving of the law, that's called the dispensation of conscience. During that period, all mankind had to do was maintain the sacrifice as God had taught Adam and Eve, and as Adam and Eve had obviously taught their children. The purpose in that sacrifice was to remind them of two things. It reminded them, number one, of the breach that existed between God and man because of their choice. And maybe this is why the Calvinistic guy got in. He went down this line of reasoning. All right? And so it was to remind them that because of their choice, this breach existed. Number two, it reminded them that there was nothing they could do to bridge that breach, and that it would take the blood of the innocent to do it. See, they covered themselves, But God showed them the principle you and I would learn later as it's unfolded in the dispensation of time, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, you and I know, we also learn in Hebrews chapter 10, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But they were symbols and a reminder, they were told in Hebrews chapter 10. A reminder. We learn in doctrine what they were taught in principle back then. So during this dispensation of conscience, they constantly made that sacrifice. That's what was required of them before God. All right? And even then, they were saved by faith. Because if you trusted God, then you did what God required of you in the dispensation, even as under the dispensation of law. They were still saved by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That's not a New Testament passage. That is New Testament passages that are quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The difference is, under that dispensation, they were responsible to God, or their responsibilities to God were carried out by following the laws that God had given them. Why? To show them, to number one, to carry these laws, because by these laws, God would use them to reach all of mankind, beginning with Israel. Not because they were special, but because God chose to. See, that's sovereignty. That's the stuff that they're missing. It was a sovereign choice. It was never about them. And so the book of Romans is written to Jews who could not accept that God would actually go beyond them to do something. This is why Paul addresses them. If you read through this book, he constantly pivots and engages them. All right, and that's why he says in this passage, for the promise, verse 13, Romans 4, the promise that he would be heirs, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. See, this promise that God made with Abraham, it was not a promise that was, the law was nothing more than a piece of the puzzle so that individuals could access the truth or the reality of the relationship that was given in the promise. But they confused it. They believed that it became the linchpin of everything. And there are individuals to this day who think the law is a linchpin to everything. There are individuals who think that they are a linchpin to everything, as Jewish individuals who believe that they are a linchpin to everything. But here the Apostle Paul clarifies. He said, the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. No law existed when God made that covenant with Abraham. It did not exist yet. In fact, it did not come into existence until 430 years later. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, the law which comes 430 years later cannot annul the former. For if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if that was the vehicle by which God would use to bring this promise to fruition, if they're heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. That very mindset unravels the entire plan of salvation, is what Scripture says. If that's true, all of it's garbage. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise is made of no effect. Then he identifies, again, in verse 15, the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right, now keep in mind, we're coming here from the third chapter where he just identified that the purpose of the law was to provide knowledge of sin, but yet goes on to say, but salvation is given apart from the law by faith only. But the law makes everyone guilty so that they, or it's the schoolmaster, as Paul said in Galatians 22. It teaches you that you need a Savior. But once you come to the Savior, Paul says in Galatians 3:22, then you're no longer under that tutor, that teacher, that schoolmaster. That's why Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So to answer the question again with this passage, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, during the time of the dispensation of conscience, sin literally was not imputed. The law brings wrath, 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul addresses this very same issue again in chapter 5, verse 12. Let's read. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, that's spiritual death, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And then he says parenthetically in verse 13, for until the law, talking about the law given at Sinai with Moses, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. See, he points back to that period of time that he just spoke of in the fourth chapter. Where there is no law, there can be no transgression of the law. Remember, John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. Well, where there is no law, there can be no transgression. So, many would say, okay, so then why did men still die and go to hell? Well, he clarifies that too. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and Moses to Moses during that same period of time, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness or after the similitude, King James Version says, of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, what does he mean? Two things. Number one, the death still reigned after those who, number two, didn't sin after the likeness or after the similitude of Adam. Well, Adam transgressed the law. There was one law given for all of mankind at the time of Adam, and that law was do not eat of this tree. So Adam transgressed that law, and transgression of the law is sin. John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. But there was no universal law given for mankind between Adam and Moses. That's why he speaks of sin is not imputed. Let me read it to you again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's not that men still aren't doing unrighteous things. It's not imputed if there's no law that says, don't covet. That's why Paul said, I would not have known that he was covetous except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The purpose of the law was knowledge of sin. Now, again, that's like I said, there are two definitions. Yes, men are unrighteous. And by definition, we could say, all unrighteousness is sin. But that sin is not laid to the charge without the law. The law is what allows men to become guilty for what they do. Paul says that very thing in Romans chapter 3. Now, when he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, what he's talking about is man has two problems. Because when we're talking about transgressing the law, that's our sinful practice. But man still has a sin nature. We inherited that from Adam's fall. All right? And so that's why he says, nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. That was the purpose in the sacrificial system to remind you that you still had a sin nature, or the breach still existed between you and God. And so therefore, by faith, during the dispensation of conscience, you maintain the sacrifice. You followed what God said to do by maintaining the sacrifice of the shedding of blood as a symbol that pointed forward to the substance. It reminded you of the breach that we caused, because we would have done the same thing in Adam. Adam did not do what he did. Eve did not do what she did because of a sin nature. They did what they did because they were wayward. We are wayward. Being wayward has nothing to do with your sin nature. Nothing. By wayward, I mean we want to do what we want to do. See, to Calvinists who say that we don't have a free will, that's man's problem. Man does have a free will. And the goal is to bring our will in line with God's will. Right? And so, to answer the question, the reason why sin is not laid to our charges, because the three things, the law of sin and death, sin is transgression of the law, the wages of sin is death. All right? Well, Christ addressed all three of those issues in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. All right? He dealt with the law by fulfilling it. Think not that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Now, some who try to quote that ignore the fact that he said he came to fulfill it. So if you say he didn't, that means he failed. I don't believe he failed. In fact, Scripture teaches that not only did he not fail, but Romans chapter 8 says this, "For the law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death, of course, is that the Old Testament law. Sin is transgression of the law, the wages of sin is death. So the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. So not only did he fulfill the law, he fulfilled it and then laid the righteous, the benefits of that righteous requirement to our charge. We stand before God as righteous. See, that Christ dealt with the law. He is the end of the law. It was a sin issue. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to the Savior, Galatians 3:22. All right? It brings us to the Savior who fulfilled that law. And so it stops adherence to the law at the gate. Once you come to the Savior, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. It is no longer a sin issue as it was under the old covenant. It is now a son issue. Whosoever has the son has the life. That's why Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, or everyone who's come by faith. So this is how he addressed the law of sin and death. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He who knew no sin became sin that we may be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he's the end of the law. He became sin, and in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, let's see, he says this, I'll start from verse 8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death." What does he mean, he's abolished death? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's the end of the law, became sin, and abolished death. We stand before God on his righteousness, not on our own. And so, no, you cannot, if you sin, will you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. It is never laid to your charge. And then, of course, the question is asked, well, you know, do we got to make sure we go through our misunderstanding of the mantra of got to make sure you repent and confess your sin before God? You know what? You should always turn to God, even as the prodigal son, if you go prodigal. But that mantra of the misunderstanding of First John chapter 1 is not true. Let me read it to you. Because we always read, see, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See? If we don't confess him, he won't forgive us. This passage is not taught. Let's read it in context. All right? If he's listen to what he says. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's if we do that. But if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, we're talking about a conversion point. We're not talking about people going on progressively. He's dealing with the very way of salvation. I'll read it to you again. He teeters back and forth. If we say we have fellowship, well, he's clarified. If you say you have fellowship, but you continue to walk in darkness, then you lie and you don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Only believers are cleansed. Remember, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made to righteousness. But if you're claiming by name something, but I'm observing that your actions are something else, in the words of James, you have a dead faith. You don't have a true faith. You have a dead faith. You need to check yourself. He goes on to say, listen what he says, if we say, he said right after saying, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and I'm going to come back to that light with election. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. See, we have to confess, in fact, that we are sinners. That's the purpose of the law, to teach us that we are sinners. I didn't realize I was covetous until the law showed me I was covetous. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. So if you say you have no sin, then you haven't reached the point of salvation. You have not come to realize that you're in need of a Savior. You still need to be tutored. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. All right? But if we confess our sins, and that's just Romans 10:9 and 10, if we confess with our mouths and believe in our heart, God raises from the dead, we shall be saved. That's all it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you notice, he says that twice. In 7, he says, we say we have fellowship. If we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship in the blood of Jesus, cleanses us from all sin, if we have done that. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only believers are, that this is, we're talking about a gateway of salvation. Believers are already cleansed. He made them to be sin, him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. He goes on to say, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Why? Because he says all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And so, again, you see how he pitters-patters back and forth to those who think they know something that they need to be sure. It's only when he gets to chapter 2 that he specifically turns to believers. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, this is what he says about believers. We have. Not he will cleanse us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is. Not will, not shall. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. All right? And so this whole pattern of, you know, yeah, you know, you sin. Yes, you should communicate everything. If I offend my brother, I should go and speak to my brother. But making a ritual out of it is like, because I actually have a guy right now who feels, who judges the or I know a guy right now who judges the quality. I don't think the quality of my repentance was good enough. Just that can get really stupid. And there's so much of a focus on this repentance thing. Repent means just a turn. That's all. So if I'm going the wrong way, just turn around. But we have whole ministries based upon how we turn repentance. It's just Google it. All right. So that's to answer the original question. And the original question, again, because I know I went on and on about it. So if you say you're saved, as you believe you are, and Christ has freed you from the penalty of sin, does that mean that even if you sin, that fault is no longer applied to you? Or when you sin, as long as you repent, you see that conditional, as long as you repent, you're still saved. If you are saved, you are saved. All right? There is no conditional if you do this. If you say nothing, you'll be walking outside of it. If you don't acknowledge the error of your ways, you know, then you're in danger of what's called the sin unto death. But a person who turns from what they're doing has already acknowledged. So it's not in the quality of words. It's the intent of your heart that our God looks at. You know, it's not trying to be eloquent with it and trying to, you know, God looks at what is in your heart. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living, powerful, sharp, and a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace, and open time of need. And so when you turn boldly. People want you to turn and grovel. God is not judging the display of your groveling. It's the intent of your heart. So all of that's all for men. That is. And quite frankly, it sickens my stomach when I see it. You know, you see that same thing when communion comes and people read that as, you know, yeah, don't partake unworthily, even though the passage doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians 10. But you see them when they pass the tray by them, they pass, you know, like, I must have knocked boots or something last night. You know, I must have cut somebody out so I cannot partake. You know, and that is not, that. I mean, we are so, so superficial. And anyway, I won't go down that road. Welcome to Ark Studies Live. Coming up on the second hour, I'm your host, Rick Young.
If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, if you're listening via the archives, shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. If you have a question or comment, or you can go on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. All right, now let's go to the part that got good. What I mean by that is when a gentleman named Chris, a gentleman named Robert, and another gentleman all came in and started with this election thing. All right, Chris said, one must properly, and this is in response to the same question that I just read. One must properly understand the biblical doctrines of grace, number one. And these are his numerical values. Number one, election. And then he defines these things parenthetically. God's choice of people to be saved prior to creation. Number two, atonement. Christ's work satisfying the demands of the law for the elect. Number three, propitiation. Christ satisfying God's wrath against the sins of the elect, past, present, future. Number four, the gospel call, efficacious calling of the elect. Number five, faith, repentance, baptism. Number six, justification, right legal standing. Number seven, regeneration, being born again. Number eight, adoption, membership in God's family. Number nine, sanctification, right conduct in the life leading to Christ-likeness. Number 10, perseverance, God keeping you as a Christian. Number 11, being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Number 12, glorification, receiving a resurrection body and sinless perfection. I don't know why I put all that, but I'm going to hammer this stuff. All right, number one, election, God's choice of people to be saved prior to creation. Now, in the thread, I pointed out that nowhere in Scripture, anywhere, does it ever say anyone is elected to salvation. It does not even imply that people are elected to salvation. And all of this other stuff came in a philosophical bent to avoid that question. One person did attempt to answer the question by quoting 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and let me see. I tell you what, I'm going to scroll through these things in order so we can, because I just threw them on a page. I'm going to go through them in order just for the sake of time, and I'll come to that one, all right? And again, I'm not going through everything that was said. I just pulled out pertinent questions because there were some questions that were separate from this. If you believe there were other things that should be added, because I know you're listening, feel free to give me a call or shoot me an email or inbox me or however you want to do it. All right, number one, election. The word election never, this is the premise I'm setting forth, it never anywhere in Scripture speaks of anybody being saved. Election is always with reference to purpose. So this parenthetical definition, it's God's choice of people to be saved prior to creation, is Calvinistic. Even though people say I don't accept Calvin, the man who discipled me will tell you I don't believe everything Calvin believed. I agree, but this doctrine still comes from him via Augustine via him and Theodore Beza, and is popularized. It's not found anywhere else outside of those mindsets. All right, in antiquity. All right, and you only find this definition in Calvinistic mindset. You won't find it in Scripture. And this was a simple thing to do because the word eklektos does mean to choose. That's it. What Scripture illustrates, and I'll prove it to you, it always speaks of purpose, never a salvation of a person. It's always the purpose, what someone is chosen for. Even Pharaoh, and we'll talk about this later, in Romans 9, had an elected purpose. Everything has an elected purpose, Proverbs 16:4 says. All right, atonement. He said Christ's work satisfying the demands of the law for the elect. Notice how what they've done is they've conflated the word the saved with the elect.
And actually, in Scripture, all of the elect are not saved. Israel was the elect of the Old Covenant, but all of Israel was not saved. It just means the chosen body through which he would accomplish his task. Now, under the New Covenant, of course, all of the elect are saved. Why? Because all of the elect in the New Testament is the church. And there's one way in the church. With Israel, you could be born into Israel. And you were still part of the elect body. All right? The elect body that God used through the Old Covenant. Who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Under the New Covenant, all believers are elect. So that's true. It's just purely by design of the covenant. We come by faith to get in the church. All of the church is the elect. All right? But then he says that Christ's work satisfying the demands of the law for the elect. That's atonement. In other words, what they're teaching here is that Christ only... That's false in Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But then it qualifies that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So, yeah, everybody's not going to be saved, even though he died for the whole world. Why? Because only those who exercise the divine decree to free will, those who say, yes, Lord, in response to God's call, are the ones who are saved. So it's false that atonement is God or Christ satisfying the demands of law for the elect. Atonement, Christ atoned for the sins of the world. And Scripture says that. Propitiation, Christ satisfying God's wrath against the sins of the elect. Once again, that's absolutely false. In fact, I just read the passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, all right, when he says this. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who himself made propitiation for our sins. That's talking about we, the elect, the church. But not only for ours, but also for the whole world. So he did not only make propitiation for the sins of us only, the elect, the church, but he made propitiation for the sins of the whole world, just like John 3:16 says. This is elementary stuff as it pertains to understanding doctrine. All right? Let's see. The gospel call, he says, is efficacious. It's only calling the elect because they teach that God doesn't call everybody to salvation. He only calls, see, there's a general call and an efficacious call. You won't find that in Scripture. These are all things that were created Socratically. Let me stop and explain to you what I mean by that. All right? The problem with what people are doing, and it's actually the problem even in the marketplace of ideas today, is that people approach God's word, and Augustine was good. He was a theologian who was also a philosopher. And many Christians, quote unquote, are philosophical in their approach to the word of God. What I mean by philosophical is they are Socratic. And what I mean by Socratic is they ask a series of questions, and you'll find this is exactly what this guy eventually degenerated to as the thread went on. Just a bunch of questions that have nothing to do with the word of God. You can create any kind of questions to change reality. But does the word of God teach something? Should be the question, should be the reality. That should be the only question. Does the word of God teach a thing? Now, Socratically minded people, what they do is they'll ask a bunch of questions and draw conclusions from their questions. This must be true because my question puts this in a particular light. Well, that's not true. Well, let me show you how I could Socratically prove that God is not who he said he is. Simply, and I say it all the time, All right? Is God almighty? Can God do anything? Is God omnipotent? He can do anything. Can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? And if you say, well, no, he cannot, then that means God cannot do anything. God is not all-powerful. Do you see how goofy that is? Now, what they'll do is they'll say, well, that's silly. No, it's silly when they do it. And I'll let you, we'll talk about some of them. Well, what if somebody didn't do this? Then this wouldn't, does that mean this wouldn't be real? We'll get into it. All right. So let's see. I think those are the only ones I wanted to address there. Now I'm going into some of the stuff that came up in the thread. All right. Christopher Holt, I didn't mean to say your last name. I apologize. Chris, this is the same guy who gave that listing that's not from the Word of God, for the most part. Some of it was, some wasn't. He said, here are some texts on divine election to consider. Then he quotes, and he only quotes, and they always do this, because the problem with these Socratic thinkers who develop a theology outside of Scripture, this is what Calvin did, and they're sucked into it. And then what they do is they try to reconcile Scripture to their philosophically driven, Socratically developed bent. Instead of reconciling what they say to Scripture, they try to reconcile Scripture to Calvinism, to the bent they have. All right? And so they only use a piece of a Scripture. I'm going to force them to actually look at Scripture in context. All right, Ephesians 1. These are references he gave. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The verse that he gave, see, because that's enough for him to try to make his point. I'm going to read a little bit more of it, and then I'm going to respond. All right, that's Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. I'll start from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So Paul's talking to all believers. So just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's talking to the church, the collective body, the elect, and everybody under this covenant being elect is saved. All right. Then he goes on to say, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory by his grace, which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I'll stop there, because what he says here is, having predestined us as sons to Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of us, of his will. Now, let's read the same language in Romans 9 concerning the elect of the former covenant, all right? I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying. I'm reading this so you can understand their state at verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen to the flesh, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. Isn't that what we just read? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God and promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God, amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. And so what he points out is that of the elect body of Israel, only some of them were actually saved, even though they all were elect. All of them were. All of them, the Israelites, who pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, they were the elect body through whom all of that was brought through to mankind. But then he clarifies, as he's been doing throughout this book, in the second chapter, 11th chapter, throughout the book, because he's addressing a mindset of Israel who believes that, you know, because we're the elect, we're saved. Because we are the elect, we are, Everything is through us, and it's about us. But I brought you here because I needed you to see that he said the same types of things of the Israelites pertaining to the adoption, the glory, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and he says the same type of things about the elect of our covenant when he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, the same type of thing. It's true of both. They were the vehicle through whom these things would be accomplished. We are the vehicle. Now, the only difference is all of us are saved, but we're not saved because we were the elect body chosen through whom God would reach the world. In fact, when you read through this passage, that's what he talks about. He has a purpose that he's using this body for, just like he had a purpose then. But the difference is between them and us is that if you are in the church, and the only way in the church is by faith, then you are saved. So all of the elect are saved. Under the old covenant, all you do is be born in Israel, and they were already born into God's elect. So being elect has nothing to do with being saved, and quoting one verse from Ephesians 1 does not say that. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in truth. All you're speaking about here, once again, is, and let me go to the passage because I'm reading his. All you're talking about here, and by the way, the Greek word that's used there is not election. It's a word that's used that illustrates a choice between one thing and another. It's not a divine decree of election the way that they, or he's trying to illustrate it out of its context. All right, here we go. All right. Now, and I want to read it to you in the context of it, just so you can see how the point that he's making is irrelevant. Because according to their theology, everybody is in a state of total depravity, and God has to reach in and save some. So let me read to you in the context of this passage. This is in 2 Thessalonians, where he's talking about, right after speaking about the coming of the Antichrist. All right, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish. Listen to what he says, who perish, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. They didn't. For this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, if in fact they're already in strong delusion, and that's why God had to not send strong delusion, but had to send efficacious call to pull some out, how do you reconcile the direction of what God did here? God here says, this passage says, that God is going to send them strong delusion as punishment because they did not receive the love of the truth. So because they did not accept it and be saved, God's going to send them strong delusion. Reconcile that with Calvinistic doctrine. Tulip says you're totally depraved, and because you're totally depraved, God has to unconditionally elect some, choose some, because you're already at the worst state of depravity. Even your will is depraved. You cannot respond to the call. So why is God punishing them here? We're not talking about they're going to hell. We're talking about on this earth. Why is God punishing those who did not receive the truth and be saved? How's God punishing them with strong delusion if they're already at the furthest extreme of delusion? This is the same issue these individuals deal with when it comes to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Suppress means you have a cognitive awareness of this truth. And you are holding it down. Not you can't even see it. God's anger there and here is because there is an awareness of it, not because I say there's an awareness of it, but because God says, listen to this, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. Not it's just out there and they can't reach it. God's shown it to them and they're suppressing it, is what the passage says. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, not muddled by depravity, but clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So they were aware and chose to do otherwise. They were aware. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But listen to this. But they became futile in their thoughts. That's a progression. How can you become futile if you're totally depraved? How can you send strong delusion to the person who's already totally delusional? Not only that, it says they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Can you darken a heart that's already dark? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Not they were fools and God made them foolisher. They became fools and changed. They changed because they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. I thought they were already at the worst possible state. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, incidentally, both of these passages are talking about God turning people reprobates. And God turns them reprobates simply because the opportunity was there and they did not, not they could not, they had equal opportunity and chose not to. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, verse 28 of this Romans 8 says this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it's interesting that did not like to retain God in their knowledge and reprobate mind are the same Greek word. The only difference is the word translated reprobate is has the negative ah on the front of it. It's the word idokimasen, the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Carefully examine and test everything is what that means. So this passage says, even as they, after carefully examining and testing and finding these things to be true, chose to do despite them, God turned him over to a mind that could never do that again. Because they, after Edokimos, carefully examining and testing, they still chose the way of sin. God turned them over to Adokimosin, a mind that could never do that again. Reprobation. Now, how could God turn them over to a mind that could never do that again if, in fact, they could never do it the first time? Scripture is absolutely clear on this issue. Absolutely clear. So instead of asking yourself philosophical questions, you need to reconcile those questions to what this passage says. All right, so now, back to, and by the way, this passage speaks to the same thing. That's why I came here. All right, the only difference is those in Romans 1, those are individuals who are turned to reprobate even in our day. And 2 Thessalonians is talking about all of those who, once the rapture occurs, will then be turned reprobate. I'll read it to you again. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's see. The coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish. And why did they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not. It was an absolutely willful act that they chose not to. All right. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, even as the reprobates that can occur in our day because they suppress the truth. When the tribulation period, these individuals, and I've often talked about this, if somebody heard about Jesus all their life and they wake up and grandma's gone, they'd be like, oh, I'm going to church. No. Everyone who's saved in the tribulation period will never have had the opportunity for salvation. All right? And so, because they did not believe the truth. All right, then he goes on to say, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in the belief in the truth. And that's true of every believer. The Greek word that's used there is the word areo. And the word only speaks, the word actually means preference. It's not like eklektos. Eklektos, which is talking about just like a choice, like I choose that. It's not that. It's a preference, all right? And so what he's speaking here is, yes, there's a preference. There absolutely are. The preference is those who come by faith, and God knows by divine foreknowledge all who will. So, of course, God can speak to us from that perspective, but it's not talking about the elected, and that word is not even the word election. God has made this, yes, he has, selected you for everything he did. Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Absolutely. Even though it had not played out. When we're talking about what God does, absolutely, God can see. But what you're saying is that God elected, and that is absolutely what it's not saying here. In fact, that's not even a Greek word that's used. All right, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. All right, again, here we go with the one verse out of context. Let's go back to Romans 8. All right, because Romans 8 is not even talking about salvation. It's talking about elected purpose. And if you hear my dog barking, my dog doesn't like lightning and he doesn't like rain, or thunder rather. So when it thunders, he runs out and chases it, and then he comes back and runs out of the rain. So it's thundering here now. All right, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is still dealing with the mindset, as I've already illustrated for you, and I've gone through the book of Romans several times, and I encourage you to, where Paul is addressing a mindset amongst Jews who cannot accept the reality that they were no longer the elect body of God, per se, not Israel, national Israel, because national Israel was, but any person of national Israel who came by faith was part of the new or the elect of God during this dispensation, which is the church, just like the remnant is the elect body through whom God's going to use in the next dispensation, the dispensation of perseverance. Evangelistic efforts will be through the remnant, Scripture speaks of. Well, now it's the church, and Israel can't deal with it. That's why he constantly keeps pointing out that, look, if it was about you, then the promise is made of no effect. He, throughout this book, he addresses them. It's not about you. It's about God's plan. All right? All right, so let's go to this passage. Let's see, and I'll go from verse 28. All right, and this is actually should be comforting to all who follow Almighty God. He says this: we know that all things work together for good. Now, for the good, we always throw that definite article because we always want to make it about us. But God's good is what we're talking about. Proverbs 16:4. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Does that mean God chose them to be wicked? No. But God ordained, or that's all ordained means, is that God chose to use them in the space of time to carry out whatever he needed them to carry out. Good example is Hitler. Hitler served a purpose. Israel is in the land that they're in now in fulfillment of prophecy, because of Hitler. Without Hitler, no Israel come in their own land. And I'm speaking with 2020 hindsight, not philosophically. All right. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Remember, that I just quoted you the Proverbs 16:4. God has ordained all things for the purpose, even the wicked. But in that being called according to his purpose, all right, there are elect bodies, and there are some who are not part of his elect body for salvation, and then there are individuals who have elect purpose within the elect bodies, and there are people who are not part of the elect body or part of the church who's the elect body for salvation, the body he chooses through whom to accomplish his evangelistic efforts. There are people who are elect who are not part of that body, but they're still called according to his purpose. And we'll get into that in the next chapter. Pharaoh was called according to his purpose, all right? And I just pointed out, so was Hitler. All right, everything is called according to his purpose, even the wicked. All right, so those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And that's whom he stopped there. He just wanted to read verse 29. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? How he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, and who is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? And he goes through this whole thing leading up to that ninth chapter when he goes in on Israel in that ninth chapter, pointing out that just because you're part of the elect body, all are of Israel, are not are of Israel. Just because you're part of Israel of the old covenant does not mean you're called according to his purpose in the new covenant. That is coming by faith. Anyway, so let's back up to his 29. Notice, for whom he foreknew, what every Calvinist wants you to do is see the word foreknew as those whom he chose. See, they conflate those words. They conflate foreknowledge, ordained, and election. They conflate those words. Even though Scripture uses those words distinctly and sometimes in as different parts of the same passage. In fact, they conflate foreknowledge, election, ordained, and saved. They all mean the same thing to these individuals. But notice, foreknowledge is first. Those whom he foreknew. God foreknows from the very beginning to the end. Foreknowledge is not an act. Foreknowledge is not choice. It just means God knows something beforehand. Now, unlike my foreknowledge and your foreknowledge, I know that I'm going to see my mother tomorrow morning. It's Mother's Day. That's my foreknowledge. But I could break my ankle today. I could get in a wreck. I could drop dead. My foreknowledge is tenuous at best because my life is as a vapor. But God's foreknowledge is perfect. It is completely perfect. It is not an act. As a matter of fact, he says, those whom he foreknew, then he acted. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Now, what they want to look at as conformed to the image of his son, as if he's talking about saved. No, he's not talking about saved. Being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son is he wants to mold them into that elect body. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, when he said this about individuals who were not being conformed. My little children, he said, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Or in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says this. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That language, being conformed to the image, the measure of the stature, travailing of Christ, be formed in you, is speaking of becoming what God chose for you to become. And in the passage of Romans chapter 8, he's talking about his elect body when he says this, once again, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. All of you and I who God knew would respond to the call, because God's foreknowledge is perfect. Just like God said, for this purpose have I raised Pharaoh up. And he waited 400 years. And that's a misnomer because God is driven by purpose, not time. He stands outside of time. But for Israel, it was 400 years. But God foreknew that Pharaoh, who he was, and God selected him in time to use him. Why? Because that Pharaoh was already hard-hearted. Read the passage. He chose to use that Pharaoh because Egypt was at the pinnacle of his success, and that Pharaoh was already hard-hearted, and God could use him to elevate himself amongst mankind from being just the God of these insignificant people. But you're the God of the universe, and that's exactly what happened. The God of the entire world has sent reverberations of fear throughout the world. As you read through the Old Covenant, their gods overthrew the Egyptians. That would be like Bangladesh today overthrowing America in a war. Or not in a war, but because our God, Bangladesh's God, did it. It would send reverberations
throughout the world. But God foreknew who that Pharaoh was and chose him. He elected for him to play that particular role. Likewise, those whom he foreknew would respond to the call of salvation. He predestined to be conformed or to be built up as part of the body of Christ, as Ephesians 4 speaks to. According to them, foreknowledge is salvation, but when he goes back and does drill down in verse 30, he says, moreover, those whom he predestined, and he predestined the ones he foreknew, he also called, klesis. Now, if he chose for them to be saved, why would he need to call for them to be saved? If he chose, why would he need to call? If you notice in this passage, and I do agree that he's talking about the elect in this passage, but he's defining what it is. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. According to them, now notice, that's a progression in time. According to them, this was already all done in eternity past. So again, when you read the passage in context, it does not say what he wants it to say. Let's see. Second Timothy 1:9, I didn't understand why he went here. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was in Christ Jesus before the world began. I think his purpose in using that, because they argue against themselves, not against those who are studying scriptures. They have this belief that we believe that man is separated from God, and man has somehow, they made faith a work, is what they've done. To them, faith is a work. So if, in fact, man exercises faith, it is a work. And so, you know, of course, he quotes, he saved us and called us for the holy calling, not according to our works. I agree with that. It had nothing to do with our works. We didn't even affect the destination. If God had not done what he done, if he hadn't reached out to us, we never would have known he existed. And that's all of mankind. And I'll deal with that. I know I'm coming up on the end. Okay. See, I'm going to have to rush through this real quick. And I will do another broadcast tonight specifically on this, because I didn't even get to a lot of this. And again, that's because I'm just reading their random thoughts and responding randomly rather than putting it in a teachable form. But I'll go as far as I can. All right, and so I agree with that. I don't disagree with that. Yes, he saved us, not according to our works, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. I agree. For we are saved by grace through faith. You can't leave through faith out. See, there's a divine decree of human responsibility. The only purpose of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was to exercise the decree of human responsibility. Only purpose it served. See, Calvinists believe in decrees, but they create decrees outside of Scripture. Let's see, question in the room. I have to think like Paul at this time and be determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified. I'll lose my mind. All right, let's see. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord in it, but as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So what he wants you to see is the word ordained is chosen for eternal life. So the ones who were chosen to be saved believe. It's not what the word ordained mean there. In fact, that's the exact same, inflection of the exact same word from Romans 13:1 when it says governing authorities are ordained of God and there's no governing authority except from God. And that passage teaches that all governments are ordained of God. Even Nazi Germany is ordained of God. All of them are ordained of Almighty God. this passage says that, and yes, rather than type it to the question in the background, I do have a little time and I will. All right, to those who sound distracted, I was actually reading something that popped up on my screen. All right, so the word ordained, all the governments that exist, all that word means is that when it speaks of the powers that be, or the governing authorities ordained of God, God has ordained what it is that they, where they will occupy, what they will do, even as God has ordained the same types of things about us. Let's take a look real quick in Acts chapter 18. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 17. When he's speaking of men, when Paul was speaking in the Areopagus, look at what God, well, look at what he said. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell all on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You know? And so God has looked, it's almost like you and I with a map, if we're traveling from here to Los Angeles, and we plot out on that map, okay, we're going to drive from here to here. We're going to see the big old giantess ball of yarn here, and then we're going to drive from there to here, and we're going to sleep here. We're going to drive from here to here, and we're going to see the biggest piece of cheese or whatever it is, you know. And so God sees time that way. And so God seeing what is, again, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. And so everything being predestined, remember, whom God foreknew, God predestined. Predestination is based upon foreknowledge. God foreknew Pharaoh would be wicked, and it would be the one he wanted to use. And so, therefore, God predestined that that's how he would deliver Israel, through using him. That doesn't mean God chose him to be the way he was. He was already hard-hearted. Read the text. And as when I come back, and I'm going to do a whole show specifically on this tonight, I will actually read this text. I got 10 minutes. That's how come I'm kind of rushing through. And so when we read through these passages and we're looking at as many as were ordained, that was the point when they believed. That's it. Not chosen. It was ordained at that particular place that they got the last piece of the puzzle. I often look back with 20/20 hindsight, and I said on this broadcast, had someone showed me Romans chapter 7 way back in 77, I would not have given my life to the Lord in 85. I would have done it in 77. It's reading that passage that I will to do good, and as the much I will to do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. That was the life I was living. Had someone actually showed me Romans 7, and I just read, because when I saw the text, I could not believe that this was written 2,000 years ago, and this is where I am in time. I was guilty before God by the law. And being guilty, it made me know I needed to turn towards a Savior. And so when he speaks of, you know, as many as were appointed, because, yeah, God, yeah, what about Paul? Paul was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. How do I know that? Because if you read in Acts chapter 22, Paul was discipled by Gamaliel. Gamaliel sat on the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, that same Sanhedrin who spent their time occupied with the comings and goings of Jesus Christ, and who ultimately ended up with his being crucified. Or they were the vehicle, then, I should say, that ended up causing Christ to be crucified. If they would have knew what they were doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they wouldn't have done it. But they thought they did. And Paul grew up at his feet, trained by him in Jerusalem. Paul clearly knew who Jesus was. In fact, when Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul said, "Who are you?" He said, "It's I, Jesus." He didn't say, "Jesus who? Are you Jesus Barsabbas? Are you Jesus who live on the corner of 5th and Main?" He didn't ask a question. His next statement was, "What do you want me to do?" And Jesus said, "I have a purpose for you." See, Paul was elect to do what he did. And I'll talk more about that later. I've talked about it in the past, how God told them to spread, and they did not spread. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to do that real quick. In Acts chapter 1, this is what Jesus said to them at verse 8. "You receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "Those who gladly received the word and were baptized, that day about 3,000 souls were added. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. And so continually day with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house." So in other words, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they all stayed in Jerusalem. They did not do what God said. It is only after the encounter with Stephen and that Paul went berserk and went after the church in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was also consenting to his death," Stephen's death. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem," because that's what they did, "and they were all scattered." Where were they scattered to? They were scattered through all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they scattered and did what Jesus said they would do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And Paul was a part of that effort. In fact, Paul was on his way to Damascus to go and drag some Christians back because they scattered now. And evangelism began. It is only after that encounter and this persecution that evangelism began in the church. And so that was, so Paul was appointed, you know, if at any time one could postulate. When Jesus just called him, if he was going to call him from the sky, "Why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "It's I, Jesus. What do you want me to do?" See, it was appointed for Paul to have that encounter at that time. Even as it was ordained, I should say, even as it was ordained for me to have the encounter I've often talked about, with a Bible hidden under a pillow with Romans 7 at that time. I've had Bibles all my life. But that encounter, divine providence, because that's what changed my life. And so reading Acts 13:48, "As many as were ordained, even as all the powers, all the governing authorities are ordained of God," it does not mean that God made some wicked and some this, that, and the other. It just means that God has selected them to exist. When they did, he has appointed the times of them, the boundaries of habitations. He appointed all the things. Everything that you and I do is already laid out before our God. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. And so as many as were appointed, that was the particular time for them to get the last piece, believed. All right? It doesn't say as many as were chosen to believe did so. And that's what they tend to read with that. Let's see, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast. I really hate stopping, leaving here. And this is such a long thread from him. I didn't get a chance to read the smaller ones. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'll set up a broadcast for 8:30 p.m. tonight. And I encourage them, because I know they're listening, I encourage them to join. And I don't blame people for listening quietly, because you want to know what it is that you're going to hear before you move in. Now, that's not something I would do, all right, if I was going to participate. But I don't fault others for doing that. All right, so at any rate, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast, did not get a chance to go through everything. Let's see. Let me answer this last question here. This is when he started getting into his questions. The biggest question on the topic should be this. Is God sovereign? And being sovereign, does God not have the free will to do as he chooses with his creation? These are false choices that they always throw out. God is sovereign, but God's sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars, his perfect will and his permissive will. There are things that God permits that are not his perfect will, but God permits them to happen anyway. God permitted Moses to do what he did at Meribah, and Moses did not enter the promised land because of it. Now, God's perfect will is that he did Moses not do that, but Moses did it anyway. God's perfect will is that all would come to salvation. Not desire, will. 2 Peter 3:9. God's permissive will is whosoever shall call. Anyway, we're going to pick up on this evening at 8:30, and I want to go through I want to get through the end of this and kind of get to the back and forth and actually go to what Scripture says as opposed to what this guy is postulating outside of Scripture. So until this evening at 8:30, I'm your host, Rick Young, the Apologist. I look forward to talking to you next time. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.